We'll begin in Isaiah 13 this morning, and I'll start reading at verse 9. Isaiah 13, verse 9. You'll remember that the latter part of this chapter is two parallel sections. They both begin, "Behold," verses 9 through 17, 9 through 16, describe the coming day of the Lord in general terms. Then verses 17 through 22 give a specific anticipation of it in the destruction of Babylon. Day of the Lord, yet future. The destruction of Babylon, something that was future to Isaiah, but appears to have been fulfilled. Chapter 13, verse 9. "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate. And he shall destroy the sinners out of it. For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. And I will punish the world for their evil and the wicked for their iniquity, and I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease, and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. I will make a man more precious than fine gold, even a man than the golden wedge of Ophir. Therefore will I shake the heavens, and the earth shall remove out of her place, in the wrath of the Lord of hosts, and in the day of his fierce anger. And it shall be as the chaste roe, and as a sheep that no man taketh up, they shall every man turn to his own people, and flee every one into his own land. Every one that is found shall be thrust through, and every one that is joined unto them shall fall by the sword. Their children also shall be dashed to pieces before their eyes. Their houses shall be spoiled and their wives ravished. Behold, I will stir up the Medes against them, which shall not regard silver, and as for gold, they shall not delight in it. Their bows also shall dash the young men to pieces, and they shall have no pity on the fruit of the womb. Their eyes shall not spare children. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldees' excellency, shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It shall never be inhabited, neither shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation, neither shall the Arabian pitch tent there, neither shall the shepherds make their fold there. But wild beasts of the desert shall lie there, and their houses shall be full of doleful creatures. Owls shall dwell there, and satyrs, or wild goats, shall dance there. And the wild beasts of the island shall cry in their desolate houses, and dragons in their pleasant places, palaces. And her time is near to come, and her days shall not be prolonged." Once more, let's ask for the Lord's direction. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for recording this picture of your coming judgment. Father, it's not pleasant to us to contemplate the day of your fierce wrath. But inasmuch as this is a component of your character, Father, we thank you for revealing it to us and for shielding us from it through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that as we understand it better, we would have deeper appreciation for just what it is that you saved us from, and that our zeal would be stronger to tell others and warn them of what it will mean to face a holy God unless they repent and turn to you. Strengthen us, we pray, and give us accurate understanding in our Savior's name. Amen. So I was approaching this, I was trying to think, what's the point that we are to get from these passages. As I said last week, this is a burden not only to Isaiah to say this, sometimes it's a burden to us to listen to it. But I think the overall lesson that we are to take from these prophecies of judgment is an understanding of how terrible sin is. We're going to see here the degree to which it pollutes the world. You know, sometimes something gets a little bit of dirt on it and you can wash it. But sometimes something is so filthy that all you can do is throw it out and go get a new one. You know, if I get a little fruit juice on my shirt, Nita will say, "That's no problem. We'll clean that out. We'll take it downstairs and we'll scrub it up." But we brought some things home from my parents' home that had been up in the attic for 50 years. And they were so mildewy. And they just reeked so high. All we could do was just stick them in the trash. That's all you could do. So sin is so bad that it pollutes the world in which people sin. And that world has to be destroyed. We're going to see that today. Sin is so bad that it inspires wrath in God. We saw last week that is His strange work. That's not a work that He delights in, His judgment. But it is so terrible that it stirs Him to wrath. It's so terrible that it perverts the heart of men. It turns them to beasts who cannot be restrained. And only when we appreciate the wickedness and the depth and perversity of sin can we really understand what God has saved us from in the Lord Jesus. So we have these two paragraphs, the general day of the Lord in 9 through 16, the specific judgment upon Babylon in 17 to 22. And the first part, 9 to 16, has two further subdivisions. 9 through 13, we read about what the Lord does. In 14 to 16, we read about what people do. I'll call these the active and the passive aspects of the day of the Lord. The judgments that the Lord pours out, but He does something else, and that is He withdraws His restraining hand. People are left to be as godless as they can be, and that's what we see in verses 14 through 16. Now, 9 through 13, there are three basic themes that we will see repeated here, and the structure is a little bit of a chiasm with a few tweaks thrown in. In verse 9 and then down in verse 13, we are told about God's wrath and His anger. That's what motivates the judgment. Then we read several times here of the coming destruction that the world will suffer. Verse 9, He will lay the land desolate. Verse 10, He's going to put out the heavenly bodies, the stars, the constellations, the sun, the moon. And down in verse 13, He's going to shake the heavens and the earth shall move out of her place. So first, God is angry. Second, He's going to destroy the creation. Cosmic upset. And at the center of this, in 11 and 12, the destruction of a sinful people, which is already hinted at the end of verse 9. He shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. Last week, we got as far as verse 9, and I told you we would consider the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof. The darkening of the heavenly bodies. This is something that comes up over and over again in prophecies of the end time in the Old Testament. In Isaiah 24:23, the moon shall be confounded and the sun ashamed when the Lord of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion and before His ancients gloriously. Ezekiel 32 speaks of Pharaoh as an image of Antichrist and says, "When I shall put thee out, I will cover the heaven and make the stars dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give her light. All the bright lights of heaven will I make dark over thee and set darkness upon thy land." Joel several times refers to this. Chapter 2, verse 10, "The sun and the moon shall be dark, the stars shall withdraw their shining." Verse 31, "The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and terrible day of the Lord come." Joel 3:15, "The sun and moon shall be darkened, the stars shall withdraw their shining." Our Lord picks this up in Matthew 24, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken." Revelation 6 also describes the darkening of the heavenly bodies at the time when men call on the mountains and hills fall upon us. Why? Why does God turn the lights out? Nate, do you know? Did you figure this out? No. Okay. Just to give you a chance in case you did.
The same reason the jeweler puts black velvet underneath
He does that, and it will have that effect, but that's, I don't think that's what's going on here. The heavenly bodies were the central feature of most of the ancient Near Eastern religions. They worshipped the host of heaven. What's that mean? The sun, the moon, the stars. The Egyptians, in particular, worshipped the sun god. Their whole cosmogony was bound up with the idea that just as the sun god rose in the east and set in the west and went down through the underworld and then came back out every morning, so, I just learned this a couple of weeks ago, that's what happens to people. If you're a good person and you pass the judgment, you rise every morning with the sun, you go through the sky, you come back and you go through the underworld. That's what the Book of the Dead is all about, how to make it through the underworld, and you come back out the other side. It's all centered around the heavenly bodies and their movements. They worship them. We're told that Israel went into captivity because they worshipped all the host of heaven. Here's what Stephen said in Acts 7 about Israel's failings. God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven. As it is written in the book of the prophets, O you house of Israel, have you offered to me slain beasts and sacrifices by the space of 40 years in the wilderness? Yea, you took up the tabernacle of Moloch, the star of your god Remphan, figures which you made to worship them. I will carry you away beyond Babylon. Israel worshipped the host of heaven. Ironically, they had it exactly backwards. Listen to what Nehemiah says, chapter 9, verse 6. This is great. Thou, even thou, art Lord alone. Thou hast made heaven the heaven of heavens with all their host, the earth and all things that are therein, the seas and all that is therein, and thou preservest them all, and the host of heaven worshipeth thee. All the hosts of heaven bow down before the Lord and worship him. And what did Israel do? They worshiped the host of heaven. So when the Lord comes in his kingdom, every knee will bow to him. And all the hosts of heaven will go out. They'll be turned off. And this, Ron, is where your observation is perhaps appropriate. It lets his splendor shine without any competition at all. The host of heaven will be darkened to show that he alone is God. They are not worthy of worship. They pass away. He survives. And the people will be deprived of the false gods in whom they have trusted. You want to trust in your God to deliver you? You want to worship the sun? You want to worship the moon? Look, God can turn it out. It's gone. Verse 11, I will punish the world for their evil and the wicked for their iniquity. And I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. There's some parallelisms here that I find intriguing. In the first half of the verse, he sets world parallel with the wicked. The wicked are not just in the world. The world consists of the wicked. This is a lot like Paul in the New Testament. He talks about the world, the flesh, and the devil. The cosmos. This world system that is set against God. And Isaiah anticipates this here. John tells us that the whole world lieth in the wicked one. The whole world is corrupt. And so when the judgment day comes, God will punish the world for their evil and the wicked for their iniquity. Notice also how evil and iniquity in the first half of the verse line up with arrogancy and haughtiness in the second half of the verse. Do you see that? I'll punish the world for their iniquity, for their evil, the wicked for their iniquity. I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. A haughty, arrogant spirit is not just unpleasant. It is wicked. It is evil. It is contrary to God. It takes away from the prestige and authority that he alone deserves. And so, Isaiah says, I'm going to cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease because it is evil, because it is wicked. I will make a man more precious than fine gold, even a man than the golden wedge of Ophir. Precious is used here in the sense of rare or uncommon. You have it used that way in 1 Samuel 3, where we're told the word of the Lord was precious. There was no frequent vision. He didn't often get a word from God. It was very, very scarce. And here the Lord says, when I pour out my wrath and I punish the world for their evil and the wicked for their iniquity, I cause arrogancy and pride to cease. You know what? Everybody's going to die. There's hardly going to be anybody left. It's going to be very, very, very sparse. It's very hard to find a man, like finding gold. It won't just be sitting around out on the streets. I mentioned to you that there are three things here: the Lord's wrath, the destruction of the sinful world, and then the people. And we saw God's wrath in verse 9. We saw in verse 10 the stars, the constellations, the moon, and the sun darkened. Then in verses 11 and 12 we have people being destroyed. Now he's going to work his way back out. And in 13 we have the destruction of the created world again. It's like these smelly clothes that we had up in my parents' attic. You couldn't wash them. You couldn't get the smell out of them. We had to throw them away. Not only is he going to darken the heavenly bodies, he says, I will shake the heavens and the earth shall remove out of her place. This is another very common expression for the Lord's judgment in the final day. You'll find it mentioned all through the prophets. And key moments in the Revelation are punctuated by references to this. So at the end of the earthquakes, that's right. At the end of the sixth seal, you have an earthquake, the start of the seven trumpets in chapter 8. In chapter 11, when the two witnesses are raised and translated to heaven, there's a mighty earthquake. 11:19 at the seventh trumpet, 16:18 at the seventh vial. One prophecy of this that is perhaps the most famous, thanks to Handel's Messiah, is the one in Haggai, chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens, the earth, the sea, the dry land. I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. Going to shake everything. It's all going to shake. All its polluted world has to be done away with. And we found meaning in the darkening of the heavenly bodies. God is subduing those who had been wrongly worshipped. He's taking away false gods. The New Testament gives us an interpretation of the shaking as well. And that's in Hebrews 12, verses 25 to 29. The writer to the Hebrews reminds us that God has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. That's the Haggai passage that I just quoted to you. And then he interprets it. He says, this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. I'm going to shake them one more time. And after that, they're never going to be shaken again. Why? Because they're gone. I'm going to shake them out of existence. It signifies the removing of those things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. That final shaking is God's great wrecking ball coming in. Or if you're more in favor of dynamite, it's the dynamite. Several years ago when they took the Hudson store down in downtown Detroit, did any of you watch that on the television? It was quite a show, wasn't it? They put dynamite charges all around the building. They had to bring it down without destroying the people mover or anything else around it. So, and just, there it went. Just collapsed. Came down. That's what God's going to do with this filthy world. Can't clean it. It's too far gone. I'm just going to destroy it, so that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Finally, at the end of verse 13, he says that this will happen in the wrath of the Lord of hosts and in the day of his fierce anger. And that takes us back to verse 9, doesn't it? Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger. The Hebrew words are a little bit different, but the sense is clearly the same. And he's closing out this discussion of the active side of the day of the Lord. What is it that happens in the day of the Lord when the Lord brings his judgment? Three things happen. First of all, he is angry. He is full of wrath. Second, he destroys the physical creation because it has become so polluted with sin that you can't tolerate it. That's how bad sin is. It makes God angry, it pollutes the creation, and it leads men to destruction. And that we saw in verses 11 and 12. But there is a passive aspect of the day of the Lord as well. Verses 14 to 16. I wrestled with these verses when I first read them because it was clear to me that 9 through 16 were generic. They weren't talking about the specifics of the fall of Babylon. All the specific stuff was in verses 17 and 22. And with the two introductions, behold, behold, that seemed to be the right place to draw the line at verse 17. And yet verses 14 through 16 don't describe things that God does. They describe things that people do to each other. Stabbing each other, killing their pieces, their children, ravishing the women. I thought, what does this have to do with the day of the Lord? And then I realized that God's judgment, when it falls, includes also things he stops doing as things that he starts doing. The world can be as civilized as it is only because God, in his mercy, restrains the wickedness of men. And men are not as bad as they could be. But when he comes and brings his hand of judgment, he's going to withdraw his hand of restraint. We see that actually anticipated in Romans chapter 1. Three times in Romans chapter 1, God says that because of men's sin, God gave them up to uncleanness, to all manner of sin. He abandoned them to it. He just let them go. Look at it. It's striking. You don't have... What's it? That entertainer once said, the devil made me do it. No, the devil doesn't make you do it. You do it yourself. The only reason you don't do it is because God restrains you. We read in verse 23 of Romans 1, they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image. Verse 24, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. Verse 25, they worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator. Verse 26, for this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. Verse 28, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. Then you have a whole list here. Unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful. Where do these things come from? They come from within the heart of man when God gives them up. God withdraws his restraint and everything falls apart. That's what's going to happen in the day of the Lord. And in fact, he says that in verse 14. It shall be as the chaste roe and as a sheep that no man taketh up. Now, the way our version punctuates that, it's a little bit confusing because it invites you to say, what shall be like a chaste roe and a sheep that no man taketh up? Babylon? People? Well, the translators there have failed to recognize a fundamental Hebrew construction. The word that is translated, and it shall be, functions as a paragraph marker. It's a discourse marker. It's not a predication. It's marking the break between 13 and 14, where there are two marks of that division. One is the inclusio in the Lord's wrath from verse 9 down to verse 13. The other is this phrase, and it shall be. Put a colon there. Move the colon from after taken up to after it shall be. And here now is the leading sentence in verses 13 to 16. 14 to 16, thank you. Like a chaste roe and a sheep that no man taketh up, they shall every man turn to his own people and flee every one into his own land. The people will become like sheep without a shepherd, like a deer being chased by a hunter. They will manifest that by trying to run home, by milling around, by going in confusion, trying to get to some place that they're familiar with, because they're being attacked and there is no longer any shepherd, a sheep that no man taketh up. Why is there no shepherd?
The Bible tells us who our shepherd is. The Lord's our shepherd.
And even unbelievers benefit from his shepherding. He causes the rain to fall on them and the sun to shine, gives them food, gives them joy in their hearts. What little joy they can enjoy, it comes from him. When the day of the Lord comes, the shepherd says, "I'm done," washes his hands of them. Go ahead. I don't know how long it's going to take when the Lord returns from heaven until all the evildoers are wiped out. Apparently, as that terror is unfolding, people realize there is no restraint, and in that brief time, they go absolutely wild. And that, I believe, is what is being described here. The shepherd is gone. He's no longer restraining the people, and the world is just falling apart. Even secular rulers used to call themselves shepherds. Hammurabi, the great Babylonian king, describes himself several times in his law code as the shepherd. For example, in the prologue he says, "I, Hammurabi the shepherd, have gathered abundance and plenty. I am the shepherd of the people who causes the truth to appear, guiding my flock rightly. The gods have called me. I am the salvation-bearing shepherd whose staff is right." And Paul tells us in Romans that the function of civil government is to subdue evildoers, maintain order in the society, and even a wicked government does that. Even a wicked government can keep the lid on. In fact, sometimes they keep the lid on better than a righteous government because they can be so merciless in dealing with those whom they consider to be evildoers. You have an orderly society under a communist or a totalitarian government. You may not like the kind of order, but at least it's orderly. But God says, when this day comes, people will be like sheep that no man taketh up. No shepherd will undertake them, will watch over them, will care for them. They'll mill around, they'll flee from every noise. Everyone that is found shall be thrust through. Everyone that is joined unto them shall fall by the sword. People will be slaying one another. Imagine the looting that'll be going on. In fact, you saw this with the Hurricane Katrina in New Orleans. The reports that came out of how people would steal anything they could get their hands on because they realized that the civil government was powerless to restrain them. You take away that restraint and people become their worst. And that's where verse 16 comes in. Their children also shall be dashed to pieces before their eyes. Their houses shall be spoiled. Their wives ravished. The general complete breakdown of society in the day of the Lord, as people realize that there is no government, there is no shepherd. Now that day, I believe, is yet to come. We have not yet seen the destruction of the stars of heaven, the moon, the sun, the shaking of the heavens and the earth. We see earthquakes. And if you want to think of eclipses as foreshadowings of this day, I think that's appropriate. We've seen that God frequently foreshadows his prophecies. But in this particular case, this judgment has yet to fall. But foreshadowing again. He has given pictures of it down through history. And in verses 17 to 22, he gives us one of those pictures, which is the fall of Babylon. This is, after all, the topic of the prophecy. According to verse 1, this is the burden of Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amos did see. It was still future, this fall of Babylon, when Isaiah wrote. In fact, Babylon's emergence as a major kingdom was still future. He could only see that it would become a kingdom, that it would oppress Israel, and that it would be done away. He could only see those things by the spirit of prophecy that was upon him, that allowed him to know what was going to happen before it happened. Now, these things have happened now. I believe these verses have been fulfilled. But let's see what he prophesies. Verse 17, "Behold, I will stir up the Medes against them." The Medes are first mentioned in Genesis 10, verse 2, as descendants of Noah's son, Japheth. Remember Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Shem is the father of the Semitic peoples. Ham, the father of the Africans. Japheth, the father of the Europeans. Most of what we know about these people comes from a Greek historian named Herodotus. They originated in the area which is now occupied by Azerbaijan. So if you look on a modern map and find Azerbaijan, that's where the Medes came from, up in the mountains. Up in the mountains of the Caucasus. The interesting thing is they were a tribal people. Each little village was its own entity. They didn't become a single unified kingdom until about 700 years before Christ. And certainly at that point they did not have the power to overthrow a major empire. They were just starting to get their act together. Now here is an amazing thing. Isaiah, prophesying for the most part, I think, between about 750 and 700, although Hezekiah goes down to 686, so Isaiah might have come down that far. He's said to have prophesied during the reign of Hezekiah. So he might have come down for the first decade or so of the 7th century. He's able to foresee that Babylon will conquer Judah. We'll get to that in the second half of the book. He's able to see that Babylon will be destroyed, and he's able to say the Medes are going to do it. And none of those things was at all obvious at the time that he wrote. It's a meaningless statement. And yet we're told here, this is the burden of Babylon which Isaiah the son of Amos did see. If you deny predictive prophecy, you can deny the accuracy of that verse, but you cannot deny that the Bible claims to be predicting something far in the future here. The Medes are described as not regarding silver, not delighting in gold in verse 17. That is to say, you can't buy them off. They're not motivated by plunder. They just want to go out and knock some heads together. They just want a good brawl. They just like a good fight, sort of like Asterix and Obelisk, right? Asterix is never motivated by gold and silver. He just wants to have a good fight and knock some Romans up. And that's all the Medes really care about. They just want to go out and destroy as much as they can. Their bows also shall dash the young men to pieces. They shall have no pity on the fruit of the womb. Their eyes shall not spare children. They have no natural reluctance toward killing people. They just like to, have a big fight. And Babylon, verse 19. The glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldees' excellency shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, Babylon has not yet become, at the time Isaiah writes, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldees' excellency. That is yet in the future. But Isaiah is saying they're going to become this beautiful, this lovely, this wonderful kingdom. People will come on tour groups, you know. Mesopotamian Air will give you a 10-day charter flight and you can stay in the Hanging Gardens Hotel to see how lovely it is. And everyone will go, ooh, oh, a beautiful country. It's going to become like Sodom and Gomorrah, a heap of smoldering ashes broken down. In the study notes, I suggest that you might look at other places where glory and beauty come together. Only Isaiah uses them as a pair this way. He uses them here to describe the beauty of Babylon, which is to be destroyed. He uses them in chapter 28 to describe Ephraim. That's the northern kingdom. Verse 1. Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower. Verse 4, the glorious beauty which is on the head of the fat valley shall be a fading flower. Verse 5, we'll get to verse 5. But in verse 4, verse 1, it is Ephraim. Ephraim, Babylon, nations that prided themselves in how lovely they were, and they get smashed. The two other times that these two words occur together, and those are both messianic. One of them was right there in Isaiah 28, verse 5. In that day shall the Lord of hosts be for a crown of glory and for a diadem of beauty unto the residue of his people. And we also had that pairing back in chapter 4. Remember in chapter 4 when we first were reading about the day of the Lord? Verse 2, in that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely. Beautiful and comely are the two words that are repeated here. for them that are escaped of Israel.
Isaiah wants us to know that true beauty belongs to the Lord. He is the only one that is truly beautiful. He is the only one that's really worth beholding, seeing the King in His beauty. When nations make themselves up to be glorious and beautiful and try to say, look how wonderful we are. Remember those stars? The stars that took worship away from the Lord. What did the Lord do with the stars? Pulled the string, turned the light out. Good. Can't save for any day. And what's he going to do with these nations that think of themselves as so glorious and so beautiful? He's going to make them like Sodom and Gomorrah. It's going to be a smoldering heap of ashes. Why? So that the Lord's glory can shine forth. The Lord isn't doing this because he's bloodthirsty. He's not just another Mead out there to have a good fight. It is his right as the creator of the universe to be glorious, to shine forth, to have everyone worship him. And anything that competes with him for that devotion and that worship is going to be laid low and destroyed. Verse 20, back in chapter 13. It shall never be inhabited, that is Babylon. Neither shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation. Neither shall the Arabian pitch tent there. Neither shall shepherds make their fold there. Now this prophecy goes beyond the time of Isaiah, but it was fulfilled in antiquity. I believe this has already been accomplished. In 540, Cyrus, representing a Medo-Persian army, conquered the city. Now, the Medes did not destroy the city. And in fact, this passage doesn't say the Medes will destroy the city. It says they will conquer the city and the city will be destroyed. The destruction happened about 22 years later under Darius, who had the walls destroyed except for a length of 50 cubits, about 75 feet. In 484, Xerxes destroyed the temple of Belus. In 312, Seleucus Nicator, one of the four kingdoms that descended from the conquest of Alexander the Great, the Seleucids, were one of those four kingdoms. And he conquered Babylon, and from that point on, it was nothing. Pliny the Elder lived around 50 years after Christ. He said, there's still a temple standing there, but the rest of it has been reduced to a desert. And Strabo, who's a little bit later, a Roman writer born AD 60. 60 BC is what I have. I wonder if that's right. I'll have to confirm that. I guess he is a little bit earlier. But he said of Babylon, the great city is a great desert. Who lives there? Verse 21 tells us, the wild beasts of the desert shall lie there. The AV translators had some difficulty with some of the names in this verse. In verse 21, they translate a word which elsewhere in the Old Testament is he-goat. They translate it as satyrs, which are demons. And what they're trying to do is they're trying to accommodate the Septuagint translation. The Septuagint translates as demons. And the King James is trying to figure out, well, it must be goat demons. But all it's saying, really, is that the wild goats are going to be there. The dragons are really jackals, wild dogs. So this is not saying that there are going to be creatures there that we now believe don't exist. He's simply saying it's going to be ruins. It's going to be a pile of rocks, and wild animals are going to scamper over it. This beautiful, glorious city is going to be destroyed. And that had happened by about the turn of the era. Her time is near to come. Her days shall not be prolonged. Now that might be a puzzle. I've just said that this happened by the turn of the era. That's 7 centuries after Isaiah lived. How could Isaiah, writing around 750, 720, 700, how could he say, her time is near to come. Her days shall not be prolonged. Even the initial defeat under Cyrus, around 540, even that is 200 years away from Isaiah at this point. Well, I think the answer is exactly where Peter sees it is when he writes concerning the return of the Lord. A day with the Lord is as 1,000 years. 1,000 years is as 1 day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. From the Lord's perspective,
This is about to happen. It's soon on God's timetable. It may have taken 700 years to unfold, but it was something that happened soon. But it serves as an illustration of the coming day of the Lord. It has aspects in it of the coming day of the Lord. Why does God allow this judgment to fall upon a beautiful, glorious city? Because it has usurped His beauty and His glory. And just as in the final day of the Lord, He will destroy the world, in this anticipation of it, He destroys this city. When we get to Revelation chapters 14 through 18, we read quite a bit about Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. I think the Revelation is going back to this prophecy in Isaiah and prophecies in Jeremiah and Ezekiel that are like this. And he's using Babylon again as an illustration of the day of the Lord. There are those, and we talked about Charles Dyer last week. I sent you all a reference to an article by him. There are those who argue that Babylon must yet be restored so that it can be there for Revelation 14 to 18. In my view, it's much simpler to think that Revelation is simply using the story of Babylon and its history as a picture, as an illustration of what is to come. And it's taking the name Babylon and applying that name to the world power of that day when that happens, whatever that power might happen to be. But Isaiah says in chapter 21, Babylon is fallen. Revelation 14 says, Babylon is fallen. And again in chapter 18, Babylon the Great is fallen. Any power that neglects God, sets itself up against Him, is going to be destroyed. Happened to Babylon. Happened to every other empire in the past. It'll ultimately happen to all the empires of the earth when the Lord comes to judge sinners, to destroy a polluted world, to pour out His wrath upon those who have resisted Him, and then to establish His reign in righteousness. And next week, Lord willing, in chapter 14, we will see Him, now the positive side of the day of the Lord, when He comes to have mercy on Jacob, chooses Israel, and sets them in their own land. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are a God who honors Your word. You threaten judgment, Father, against sin. And oftentimes we see sin going unpunished around us. And we cry out in frustration, how long, O Lord? But we thank You that Your hand, just as it is not shortened that it cannot save, so it is also not shortened, Lord, from bringing judgment. And that the day will come when You pour out that judgment. Father, we thank You for choosing us and sheltering us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You that You've provided redemption for all who will call upon Your name. And we pray, Lord, that as we contemplate the inevitable doom under which this world will fall, that You would stir us up to speak to those around us, to warn them and urge them to take refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in His name. Amen. Let's sing in closing a hymn about the second coming of Christ. It's in the blue binder in the second section. Lo, He comes with clouds descending, once for our salvation slain. Thousand saints attending swell the triumph of His train. The hymn writer captures here both the wonderful joy of the Lord's return and also the terror that faces those who have not received Him.